Well, he was known as the Thundering Scot. The Free Church of Scotland's website says this about John Knox. John Knox haunts Scotland. For the most part, the ghost stays in the background, visible only in the mists of an imagined Calvinist past. But on occasion, he returns to center stage. When the Pope visited Scotland in 1982, for example, he met the moderator of the General Assembly under the shadow of Knox's statue. It's a wonder it didn't melt. Mary, Queen of Scots, in response to John Knox's imprecatory prayers, is reputed to have said, "I fear the prayers of John Knox more than all of the assembled armies of Europe." The Catholic Encyclopedia has this to say about Mr. Knox. As to Knox's religion, it's sufficient to say, without questioning the sincerity of his convictions, that the reaction from the Catholicism of his youth seems to have landed him completely outside the pale of Christianity altogether. Permeated with the spirit of the Old Testament and with the gloomy austerity of the ancient prophets, he displays neither in his voluminous writings nor in the record of his public acts the slightest recognition of the teachings of the gospel or of the gentle, mild, forgiving character of the Christian age. And so who was this man that made queens tremble and his opponents question his Christianity? What made this man so fearsome so that even 450 years after his death, he still haunts Scotland? In order to understand John Knox, you have to understand the beginnings of Reformation in Scotland. And in order to understand the beginnings of that Reformation, we need to look at two key figures, Patrick Hamilton and George Wishart, or Wiseheart. Patrick Hamilton was born into nobility and became an abbot of a monastery. During that time, God worked on Patrick's heart, and he wanted to begin to, quote, seek godly learning. He left Scotland and went to Germany to study at Marburg, which by that time had been heavily influenced by Luther and Melanchthon. And it was during this time that he learned the gospel more clearly. In fact, John Knox says in his The History of the Reformation in Scotland, "The zeal of God's glory did so eat him up that he could or no long continuance remain there, but he returned to his country where the bright beams of the true light, which by God's grace was planted in his heart, began most abundantly to burst forth as well in public as in secret." Patrick Hamilton returned to Scotland with the gospel and began proclaiming the Reformed faith. At that time, there was a very powerful bishop by the name of Cardinal Beaton. And Cardinal Beaton had heard of Patrick Hamilton's endeavors in preaching the gospel and invited him to come to St. Andrews for a debate. But it was totally deceptive. There was to be no debate. And within 24 hours, Patrick Hamilton found himself arrested, tried, condemned, and executed. Patrick's execution is recorded for us in Fox's Book of Martyrs. After Patrick's martyrdom, the public response was basically, "Wherefore was Master Patrick burned?" And there began to be an uneasiness about the way that the Church of Rome was doing business. In fact, this Cardinal Beaton would be responsible for numerous other burnings of Protestants. He would be a cruel and murderous and absolutely powerful cardinal. But in spite of the attempts to repress the true faith, the truth spread. Tyndale's New Testament had been published. It was in English, of course, and it was being read. And so John Knox can say this: "Notwithstanding this, their tyranny, the knowledge of God did wondrously increase within this realm, partly by reading, partly by brotherly conference, which in those dangerous days was used to comfort the many, but chiefly by merchants and mariners who, frequenting other countries, heard the true doctrine affirmed and the vanity of the papistical religion openly rebuked." Patrick Hamilton would leave a mark on Scotland that would be indelible, but so would another man, a tall, especially in those days, nearly 6 foot tall, man of incredible handsomeness and physical prowess by the name of George Wishart. George Wishart was ordained as a priest at Montrose, and he began to study of all things, Erasmus's Greek New Testament. By the way, that's one of the reasons why many people say that Luther hatched the egg that Erasmus laid. Erasmus had produced a critical edition of the New Testament. Many people were reading it. George Wishart, one of them, and he became a learned and effective preacher of the gospel. Now, Wishart had been summoned by Cardinal Beaton, and he, quote, smelt again the reek of Hamilton and fled to England, where for the next 10 years he befriended people like Latimer and Hooper and Ridley and Coverdale and Cranmer. Now, Wishart was one of these men that left a mark not only because of his preaching, but also because of his character. When he did return to Scotland, there was a plague that broke out in Dundee. And in fact, the plague was so severe that dozens of people were dying every day. And Wishart went to Dundee in the midst of the plague to minister to the dying and to preach. And he would preach during the day and minister to the dying during the night. And in fact, on one occasion, there was an attempt on his life. And again, John Knox gives us a description depicting the character of George Wishart. While he was spending his life to comfort the afflicted, the devil ceased not to stir up his own son, Cardinal Beaton. He corrupted by money a desperate priest named Sir John to slay Master George, who looked not to himself in all things so circumspectly as worldly men would have used. On a day when the sermon was ended and the people were departing, no man suspecting danger and therefore not heeding Master George, the priest stood waiting at the foot of the steps, his gown loose and his drawn dagger in his hand under his gown. Master George, who was most sharp of eye and judgment, marked him, and he came near and he said, "My friend, what would ye do?" Therewith he clapped his hand upon the priest's hand, wherein the dagger was, and took it from him. The priest, abashed, fell down at his feet and openly confessed the verity. The noise rising and coming to the ears of the sick, they cried, "Deliver this traitor to us, or else we'll take him by force." And they thrust in at the gate. But Master George took him in his arms and said, "Whosoever troubleth him shall trouble me. He hath hurt me in nothing, but he has done great comfort both to you and to me. To wit, he has let us understand what we may fear. In times to come, we will now watch better." And so, Knox says, he appeased both the one part and the other and saved the life of him that sought his. Now, it's actually with the life of George Wishart that we begin to see John Knox emerge on the scene. Knox attaches himself to Wishart and the Protestant cause. It's actually sort of hard to tell how old Knox was. The dates of his birth vary from everything from 1505 to 1514, which is a pretty wide discrepancy. But Knox would be approximately 23 years old when Patrick Hamilton was burned at the stake. Now he was mid to late 40s, and he had openly attached himself to his teacher and mentor, George Wishart. In fact, John Knox would become Wishart's bodyguard, standing guard with a double-handed sword while Wishart preached. Whitley observes that the small priest, by the way, John Knox was 5'3" tall. The small priest, poor and plain bred with his big sword, must have been a quaint contrast to Wishart. Now, Cardinal Beaton and Mary, Queen of Guise, who would end up being Mary, Mother Queen of Scots, in 1543 collaborated to make the Bible an illegal book in Scotland, and they renewed the persecution of the Protestants with a vigor. Wishart was arrested by Cardinal Beaton, and John Knox gives us that account as well. The manner of Master George Wishart's taking was thus. Departing from Haddington, he took his good night, as it were, forever of all his acquaintance, especially from Hugh Douglas. Knox, John Knox will constantly refer to himself in the third person in his narrative, John Knox pressing to go with him, Master George said, "Nay, return to your pupils and God bless you. One is sufficient for one sacrifice." And so with that, George Wishart was arrested that very night. George Wishart was martyred on March 1st, 1546, also recorded in Fox's Book of Martyrs. Now, of course, by this time, you start to get a feel for this Cardinal Beaton, who was a wicked and an evil man. Cardinal Beaton after martyring the beloved George Wishart, himself became a target of those who had heard the gospel through Wishart. And in fact, on one occasion, shortly after, about 3 months after Wishart's martyrdom, a number of men gathered around the castle at St. Andrew's and made their way into the castle by clubbing the guard and getting through. It created quite a stir, of course, and in the midst of the stir, Cardinal Beaton stuck his head out the window, wanted to know what all the ruckus was, realized that there was a group of men there ready to do him harm. He barricaded himself in his room, and when they finally broke through, he repeatedly said, slay me not, I'm a priest, I'm a priest. Well, they didn't listen, and they stabbed him numerous times. They ended up hanging his body over the battlements, but his body grew quite offensive with the rot, and so they salted him and put his corpse in its own dungeon. Now, part of Reformation history is part of the very end of medieval history, which, of course, is a very violent part of human history. Now, here's just a little note on Rome's twisted view. In the Catholic Encyclopedia, Cardinal Beaton is described as a great champion of the Catholic cause in Scotland. And in fact, they even make the observation that Knox's approval of his death is described in these words. The assassination was approved and applauded by Knox, who describes the deed with a gleeful and mocking levity, strangely unbecoming in a Christian preacher. It's interesting they don't mention anything about unbecoming behavior of a Catholic cardinal. That leads us to number two, John Knox's call to the ministry. There's really not a lot known about Knox's early life. Even the date of his birth, as I said, is very debated. He was born poor. His father obviously had to sacrifice in order to send him to school, and he became an ordained priest. Although he never became a parish priest, he became a tutor. A description of Knox goes like this. He was, quote, below middle height in an age of smallish people. He was dark. He had a long face. He had a long nose. He had piercing eyes. And he had a strong, deep, even harsh voice. Although there is no consensus about the actual length of his beard. Now, after the assassination of Cardinal Beaton, the assailants and many others in the Protestant cause took over the castle at St. Andrew's. John Knox was in his middle to late 30s at this time and was a tutor. He wanted desperately to go to Germany and learn in the school of Christ in Germany under Luther, Melanchthon, and others, but he was a man of duty and he knew he could not leave these children. He took the children of the assailants, he was their tutor, and went to the castle so that these children could be reunited with their families, their fathers, and he ended up staying there at the castle of St. Andrew's as well. Now, there were about 150 people in all at the castle at St. Andrew's, and Knox, of course, very naturally became the schoolmaster. He began to teach all of the regular subjects to all of the children, and he also began to teach lessons daily on John's Gospel and Calvin's Catechism. And as Knox would teach and give his lessons, many adults, including the chaplain, would sneak in and listen to Knox's lessons. At this time, there were a number of people, including Chaplain Ruff himself, who were trying to press Knox to become their minister. They recognized incredible gifts. They recognized a strength of character and personality. And Knox refused repeatedly, saying, I will not run where God has not sent me. Well, on one particular Sunday, Chaplain Ruff decided to preach on the election of ministers. And these are the words that he preached. What power the congregation, however small, had over any man in whom they supposed and espied the gifts of God to be, and how dangerous it was to refuse and not to hear the voice of such a desire as a desire to be instructed. It must have been a quite long sermon, the observer says, several heads to the argument. But the tension and the silence must have grown as the preacher reached the climax and then called upon Knox, who was completely taken by surprise. He said, Brother, be not offended that I speak to you what I have in this charge, even from all those present, which is this. In the name of God and of his own Son, Jesus Christ, and in the name of these that presently calls you by my mouth, I charge you that ye refuse not this holy vocation. And then Chaplain Ruff turned to the congregation and said, "Was this not your charge to me? And do ye not approve this vocation?" And they answered, "It was, and we approve it." They must have waited for Knox to reply, and surely he tried to answer. But the moment was too much for him. He broke down in abundant tears and fled to hide himself in his own room. His countenance and behavior from that day till the day he was compelled to present himself to the public place of preaching did sufficiently declare the grief and trouble of his heart, for no man saw any sign of mirth in him, neither yet had he pleasure to accompany any man many days altogether. Well, Knox took that as a call that could not be avoided, and he answered the call and accepted the call to be the minister of the gathering in the castle of St. Andrews. Knox would preach his first sermon. And upon preaching his first sermon, he absolutely stirred up the people in a way that would be the trademark of his ministry for the next few decades. He preached a sermon that not only extolled the gospel, but was absolutely blistering to the idolatry of the Mass and the Pope as the Antichrist of the kingdom of the devil. Now, the response to the sermon were these. Others snip the branches of papistry, but he strikes at the root. Others observed, "Master George Wishart spake never so plainly, and yet he was burnt. Even so, this one will be too." Shortly after becoming the pastor of the saints who gathered at the St. Andrew's Castle, the French invaded Scotland. The French then decided to lay siege to the castle, of course, knowing it was under the control of the Protestants. They laid siege to that castle for 2 months, and John Knox was taken as a prisoner and made a galley slave. Of course, the life of a galley slave was miserable. Of course, kids, you know what a galley slave is? Those are the men that were in the bottom of the boat and sat on little benches and rowed the big oars. The life of the galley slave was absolutely miserable. The only shelter was his bench. His rations were barely enough to keep him alive. Galley fever took many slaves, but that's okay because they were expendable. And the stench in the galleys was absolutely notorious. It was not simply a matter of hard life as a galley slave, but the French forced the galley slaves to sit through Mass and to pay homage to the Holy Mother over and over and over again. In fact, the particular ship that Knox served on was known for its devotion to the Holy Mother. And on one particular occasion, Knox describes it himself. He says, "Soon after their arrival at Nantes, their great Salve, which was a song of praise to the Virgin Mary, was sung, and a glorious painted lady was brought in to be kissed." In other words, a statue of the Virgin Mary. "And amongst others was presented to one of the Scotsmen then chained," speaking of himself. "He gently said, 'Trouble me not. Such an idol is accursed. Therefore, I will not touch it.'" Now, the patron or the skipper and the lieutenant with two officers having the chief charge of all such matters said, "You will handle it." And they violently thrust it into his face and then put it between his manacled or chained hands. He, seeing the extremity, took the idol and advisedly looking about, cast it into the river and said, "Let Our Lady now save herself. She is light enough. Let her learn to swim." After that, Knox says, no Scotsman was urged with that idolatry again. During his time as a galley slave, Knox fell very, very ill, and in fact, for a considerable amount of time, was thought to be near death. It's actually during this time of Knox's incredible near-death sickness that he grew in grace. He refers to this time in a sermon that he would preach and later publish on Psalm 6 and the affliction of the righteous. It was during this time that he grew close to the Lord and God spared his life. Whitley says, "This then was the true birth of the Kirk of Scotland in the stinking hold of the French galley Notre Dame rolling in the gray North Sea." There's also an interesting side comment. The Catholic Encyclopedia makes this remark. "His captivity, however, was not rigorous enough to prevent him from writing a theological treatise and preaching to his fellow prisoners." So, after Knox recovered, he was released from his captivity. There's no details as to why he was released. In all likelihood, it was simply a prisoner exchange. And as soon as he was released, he made his way, not back to Scotland, but to England. He went to England because at that time, Edward VI, the boy king, the strong boy king, the avowed Protestant, was on the throne. In fact, during this time, hundreds and hundreds and thousands of Protestant refugees fled to England to escape persecution. That brings us to Knox's ministry in England. As Edward VI was seeking to see a truly reformed church in England, Knox's gifts were recognized and employed, and he was appointed as a chaplain in Berwick. Now, when he arrived in Berwick, it was a town that was known for thieving and murdering. One of the comments was that everyone in Berwick has had something stolen from him and has stolen something. And so he goes to this town and begins to preach. And he begins to discipline and he begins to labor to establish a church. And actually, reform does take place. Now, it's in the midst of this context in his ministry at Berwick that Knox is asked, or perhaps we should say baited, into giving a sermon on, quote, a vindication of the doctrine that the Mass is idolatry. Now, we need to remember that this was not a group of Protestants that all wanted to hear a polemical sermon on the Mass as idolatry. We need to remember that during this time, reform was taking place and there were still many Catholics that were in positions of power. And so those who came to hear him were really a mixed multitude. And of course, Knox, in typical form, preaches the sermon without any intimidation whatsoever and labors and labors and labors to show not only the idolatry of the Mass, but the true meaning of the Lord's table. That sermon would create an incredible stir. Now, during his ministry at Berwick, he meets Marjorie Bowes. Now, Bowes was a high-bred English girl from the Tudor family. Of course, that's the royal family. In fact, Whitley says they, meaning the Tudors, were better to die a virgin than to cheapen the family by marrying beneath them. Well, Knox certainly was beneath Marjorie in social standing, and they married anyway. Marjorie would prove to be a very loyal and devoted wife and a tremendous helpmate in the cause of Reformation in a foreign country for her. At her death, in fact, John Calvin would write Knox and say, she was of the very sweetest of women, and a wife such as one seldom finds. His ministry was so successful that he actually became appointed as the pastor at Newcastle. And with this new appointment at Newcastle, he was also appointed as one of the 6 chaplains to King Edward VI. In fact, Edward VI would write in his own diary that John Knox was his favorite preacher. He loved to hear Master Knox or Mr. Knox come and to preach. Now, Knox's preaching actually made him famous throughout all of England. And even in the midst of his increased popularity and fame, Knox was absolutely undaunted by any of it. In fact, King Edward had the prayer book revised. And in the midst of this revision, just before it was about to go to print, somebody gave John Knox a copy. Knox noted that in the prayer book that there was a statement requiring or making mandatory the posture of kneeling for receiving the Lord's Supper. Knox, again true to form, preached a sermon against that section of the prayer book, and it was not printed. And there was a footnote made saying, with the qualification, the kneeling at the Lord's table in no way is meant to convey the adoration of the host. Now, Knox ends up being offered a bishopric, but he refuses. Knox absolutely hated the politics of the king's court, and he preached about it regularly and made many enemies. In fact, on one occasion, he was asked to preach by Edward VI, and he took as his subject treason and breaking faith. He used Judas and Ahithophel and other famous biblical traitors as his sermon text. And as he brought the message home in application, he told those men in the court that they too were traitors and treasonous to this boy king. And of course, it didn't win him any friends, but Edward VI evidently loved the sermon. That brings us to the great shipwreck. The great shipwreck, by the way, is Knox's own words for what happens in 1553. In 1553, the boy king, Edward VI, dies. Now, Knox laments over the death of this admired king. He loved Edward VI in some way. You could say they were even friends. But he also lamented for England because he knew what was coming. In fact, you might know from English history that an attempt was made to put Lady Jane Grey, who was a Protestant, on the throne. Lady Jane Grey is known as the Nine Days Queen, and she would end up dying at the hand of her own sister at the age of 16 for her Protestant faith. Now, Lady Jane Grey, of course, does not become queen, but Mary Tudor does. Mary Tudor would be the daughter of Henry VIII and Catherine of Aragon. She would have Spanish blood in her, and she would sit on the throne, and she was a thoroughly committed Catholic. To demonstrate her commitment to the papacy, she marries Philip of Spain. Now, Mary is so Catholic that she systematically begins a persecution in England of all of the Protestants. She gives a brief 30-day window of amnesty for all, quote, heretics, i.e. the Protestants, and she will forever be remembered throughout history, sacred and secular, as Bloody Mary. Knox flees England with many other Protestants, and where do they go? They go to Geneva. During this time, as Knox flees to Geneva, he becomes good friends with Calvin, studies under Bullinger, and as he studies, he preaches, he writes. He pastors a small English church in Geneva, but much of his writing during this time, interestingly enough, is to his congregations back in England, encouraging them to remain firm in the faith. He actually said of Geneva, "It is the most perfect school of Christ since the days of the apostles." After his time in Geneva, Knox would return to Scotland with a fresh vision of Reformation. Which brings us to the work of Reformation in Scotland. Knox returns to Scotland and begins preaching, and he begins winning over many to the Reformed faith. In fact, if you can pardon the old Scottish languages, I was reading through John Knox. I thought if the Scots could only speak and write in English, more people would probably read them. The bruit of all of this, to use his Franco-Scots word, had run through the country. The Queen Regent had already asked if it were some refugee Englishman who was preaching. And a bishop answered her, "Nay, no Englishman, but Knox, that knave." Out of their bitterness, the black friars rashly summoned him to answer charges of heresy in Edinburgh. Perhaps they did not think he would come, but he did. And he promptly and willingly came, escorted by Erskine of Dun and divers other gentlemen, saying that he wished no other armor but the power of God's word and the liberty of his tongue. It was too much for the friars, who hurriedly withdrew all of their charges. But Knox was already installed in the bishop's great lodging, and he saw no reason to leave. And there he preached twice a day with reckless boldness to a greater audience than he had ever done in that town. Knox begins to labor for a national kirk or a national church. This was his vision, to see the land of Scotland reformed and to embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the midst of him laboring for a national kirk, he begins with a letter to Mary Stuart. Now, of course, Knox himself absolutely and completely lacked any diplomacy whatsoever. He tried. It's not as if he didn't try, but he just didn't have any. And he writes a letter that he feels is very diplomatic to Mary, and encouraging her to consider the Protestant faith, and not only to consider it for herself, but also to consider extending tolerance to those in Scotland who wished to embrace it. Mary mocks his letter, calls him an April fool. Knox was deeply disappointed. He would then be burned in effigy at St. Giles. And in the midst of this new crisis, the English Church of Geneva extends a call to Knox, hearing of his problems, which he, bitterly disappointed by Mary's response, accepts. He goes back to the English Church in Geneva. While he's there, the Scots call him back to return to Scotland for the work of reformation and preaching the gospel. Calvin and others would urge him to return, which he began to do. Actually makes his way through France undetected. Now, all during this time, Bloody Mary was trying to exterminate all Protestants in Britain. During this time, Latimer, Ridley, Hooper, Cranmer are among the 300 men, women, and children to be burned at the stake in a three-year period. In Spain, the Inquisition was in full force, and the situation remained very, very dangerous in Scotland, and Knox was, in a very real sense, in limbo, geographically and ecclesiastically. The English congregation, back in Geneva, heard of Knox's derailment and called him back to Geneva. And he accepted, giving up all hopes of Scotland. His thoughts were, if Scotland was to be ruled by a French queen, what hope could there be? Now, by this time, Knox was in tremendous despair. Tremendous despair. And in the midst of Knox's despair and frustration, he unfortunately writes his most famous treatise ever. I say it's unfortunate because Knox wrote treatises on predestination and the gospel and expositions of various psalms, all which really deserve to be read and recognized. But this, out of anything Knox ever wrote, becomes the most famous. Written in 1558, it had the marvelous title, The First Blast of the Trumpet Against the Monstrous Regiment of Women. And it was a treatise that was no doubt written with Mary of Guise, Mary Queen of Scots, and Mary Tudor in mind. Basically, in the treatise, Knox argues that women are not fit to rule. Women are to be those who nurture and encourage and so forth, and they're not to rule. They shouldn't rule in the church, they shouldn't rule in the state, and they shouldn't rule in the home. Well, this, of course, didn't go over very well. Many people think that because Knox wrote this, and he wrote it with such vehemence, that he must have been a woman hater. But Whitley observes, Knox was very happy in his marriage. He was blessed with women friends and supporters, as was the St. Paul. He himself was kindly and generous in his dealings with women. When he died, he left his daughters portions not tied to conditions or for marriage only, but to be freely theirs whenever they reached the age of discretion. But he, and the cause of reform, which was dearer to him than life, had been defeated, he thought, finally, by women, by Mary Tudor and Mary of Guise. And just because they were women, the crown of England might pass to Spain and the crown of Scotland to France. Most of all, he genuinely believed that man should be head of the family in state and church as well as at home. This was the core of his argument. Well, he writes his treatise, makes quite a few people angry. People are still talking about it today, I suppose. But something wonderful happens, and that was that the nightmare of Bloody Mary came to an end. Mary Tudor dies in 1558. Bloody Mary dies, and her Protestant sister, Elizabeth, takes the throne. Now, this, of course, makes Knox's first blast a little untimely, doesn't it? Here's Elizabeth, who is a Protestant, taking the throne. The persecution was over in England, and thousands began returning home. And you guessed it, Knox receives a call from Scotland. Again, Calvin encourages him and the congregation to let him go back to Scotland. But Scotland was still not safe. Mary was still opposed to the Protestants and suppressing the Reformed faith. Knox arrives in Edinburgh, and you can imagine, with Mary on one side, not Mary Tudor, but Mary Stuart, and Knox on the other, the drama could not have been more intense. Whitley notes that the word, John Knox has come, rang throughout all of Scotland, and the people took heart. Knox arrives and goes to Perth and preaches a sermon against idolatry, the mass, lying, and deceit. The people love the sermon. They're stirred up. Now, after dinner, some poor priest attempts to say mass in the church at Perth. A riot breaks out, and the poor end up looting, and the images of the Catholic churches are all destroyed. At this point, Mary vows to destroy Perth and to sow it with salt. At this point, we have a huge crisis in church history. And John Knox gets busy. He doesn't get busy raising an army. He had no army. He didn't get busy with political support. He had no political support. He began writing letters. Understand, Queen Mary is determined to come and to destroy Perth altogether for what they had done to the priests and to the churches. And here's Knox, and he's writing letters, and he's writing letters to French soldiers, encouraging them to return back home, not to fight for Mary, because it's Scotland's war and not theirs. He ends up writing letters to Scottish dukes and lairds, and Mary, in the end, has to negotiate. Knox preaches, and many people listen, and so Mary sends her envoy, and they negotiate and strike a truce. Mary, of course, had no intention of abiding by the truce. She marched in with her French soldiers and called upon the dukes and lairds to break the truce and to destroy Perth, but they, under Knox's influence, defy her. And Knox wins a major war with a pen and a pulpit. Knox would preach again in St. Andrews and even in the heart of Scotland, St. Giles. He was considered by the church and by the Queen an outlaw to be found and burned at any time. But he carried the people's conscience. Whether they were princes or lairds or paupers, he carried their conscience. And he began to preach such things as that in Christ Jesus, there's neither male or female, bond or free, Jew or Greek, we're all one. And in fact, he began to preach that at the Lord's table, that there is no rank in the world and that we all come as equals before Christ. John Knox would become every man's reformer and theologian. He does get involved in politics again because Knox realizes that Mary is not about to give up at any stage. Mary of Guise was an absolute antagonist to the Protestant movement. And so Knox begins to appeal to Elizabeth for help against Mary. Well, of course, as soon as Elizabeth took the throne, she knew all about the first blast and said, Mr. Knox will not dare step foot in England. Well, he began to petition and to petition. Mary of Guise was on the move to keep Scotland Catholic and to squash this so-called rebellion. Mary was determined to burn Knox no matter what the cost. And in fact, at one point in the midst of all of this tense drama, Mary's troops were 6 miles outside of St. Andrews. Amazingly, Knox's tireless efforts paid off, and English troops crossed the border, met with Scots, and repelled the French. Elizabeth came through and helped after all. That brings us to 1560, the year of the Scottish Reformation. Mary of Guise dies in 1560, giving cause, of course, for great celebration. The celebration, I suppose, was something akin to that in The Wizard of Oz, ding dong, the witch is dead, the witch is dead. Her daughter, Mary Stuart, Queen of Scots, became Queen of France and Scotland, although she stays in France for obvious reasons. In 1560, John Knox writes the Scottish Confession of Faith, the Book of Discipline, and the Book of Order, Church Order, and they are all accepted by a Scottish Parliament and implemented in a national kirk or church. Thomas Carlyle would claim a couple centuries later, Knox made Scotland all over again in his own image. Scots Presbyterianism was born, And the thing that distinguished it was that it was truly every man's church. The Reformation began to spread like wildfire, and the influence of Knox at this point in history absolutely defies description. His preaching, his writing, the Book of Discipline, the Book of Order, all shaped an entire nation. Such things, you read the writers and they identify such things as Scottish frugality, a fierce independence, a love for freedom. All of these things Knox kindled and in many ways ends up shaping and reshaping again in the course of Scottish history. Now, what happens to all of the Roman Catholic estates? Well, the estate of the Roman Church was divided into threes. A third of it went to the national kirk, a third of it went to the poor, and a third of it went to the education of Scottish children. What happened to all of the Roman clergy who dared to stay in Scotland? And this shows the spirit of the man. They, of course, weren't allowed to preach anymore unless they adopted the Protestant faith, but they were all given a pension until they died. At this time, Knox becomes the pastor of St. Giles, and in many ways, Knox's dream for Scotland had come true. He had prayed so many times, God, give me Scotland or I'll die. He was installed at St. Giles. He preached, he wrote, he did the work of Reformation. Finally, the years of hardship and labor and prayer and preaching and writing seemed to have paid off under God. But it was in the very midst of this, even within the first year, that his dear wife Marjorie dies. It would end up being a blow to one who had labored so long to get to this place. He finally had a home to offer to his wife, and she died. That brings us to Knox and the Queen. Mary Stuart becomes, as I mentioned earlier, Queen of France and Scotland. And 1 year after the Reformation in Scotland, she lands on Scottish shores. Now, Mary, Queen of Scots, was an amiable, witty, charming, likable person, but was still a papist. And in fact, she was so much a papist that in the midst of her charm, and when she arrived in Scotland, by the way, she didn't arrive with armies. She arrived with entertainers and musicians and poets and to win the hearts of the Scots. And within 4 days, she celebrates Mass on Scottish soil. Knox was absolutely furious. But nobody else seemed to mind, because she was a popular, likable queen. Now, at this point, Mary, Queen of Scots, is only 18 years old, and she realizes that the biggest impediment that she has to getting Scotland back was John Knox. She identifies him as the impediment and decides that she needs to do with him what she had done with so many others, and that was to win him over with her charm. Of course, this would not work. There would be 4 famous interviews between John Knox and Mary, Queen of Scots. Memorable interviews. The first interview, Mary, Queen of Scots, actually summoned John Knox to her court and began to ask him a number of questions, putting him on the hot seat. And Knox, without flinching, without wavering, without swerving, answered all of the questions straightforwardly and began to assert that the Protestant faith was nothing less than the biblical faith, and that the errors of Rome needed to be abandoned, and that she needed to abandon the errors of Rome for her own soul, and that for the good of the people of Scotland, she needed to allow the work of Reformation to continue on. At one point, Queen Mary is very agitated with John Knox because she says, the people are more prone to obey you than they are to obey me. And Knox responds at that point, they're not obeying me, they're just obeying the gospel. I'm nothing more than a commissioned herald, and all I do is preach the word of God. And what they're obeying is God. And therefore, if you're going to say that you are making, I'm making them choose between me and you, really what you're saying is I'm making them choose between the word of God and the throne. And it is never right for any people anywhere to disobey God in order to obey an earthly ruler. He stood absolutely firm. Whitley says, they had measured steel in the faith of the shabby little preacher scarcely up to her shoulder in height. Mary met a rock she could not move or soften. In the tall, charming young widow with the gracious, artless manner, Knox discerned a proud mind, a crafty wit, and an obstinate heart against God and His truth. That would be the first interview. The second interview would not be so friendly. Knox was actually accused of speaking ill of the Queen. The Queen had gone out dancing, and Knox preached a sermon on those who would go out dancing. And so Mary heard that Knox was speaking ill of her, and so she brought him in for a second interview. And Knox, of course, was very straightforward and basically repeated the whole sermon to her in her hearing. The Queen, of course, is in some ways almost like a Herod liked John the Baptist. Mary, Queen of Scots, has some affinity with this little Scotsman. And the Queen ended the conversation by just basically saying, if you have issues with me in the future, I would appreciate it if you would come and talk to me privately. Well, Knox, very appreciative of the Queen's condescension, told her that he really didn't have time to do such things because it was his job as a herald of the gospel to point out sin, and he couldn't go and visit everybody whose sin he had to point out. And if she was really interested in what he had to say, then she should attend the public preaching of the Word of God. As Knox left, Mary's papist advisors simply said, "He is not afraid." The third interview was again less friendly than the second. A mass had been openly performed in Kyle, and some men of Protestant persuasion roughed up the priests. Mary was absolutely furious, and she demanded that Knox make them stop doing such things. Knox said that he would tell them to stop doing such things as soon as Mary enforced the laws which forbid public masses. The fourth interview, which would be the last, would be the worst of all. Mary, of course, was a schemer. Knox identified that in her very early on. And Mary was making secret plans to marry the mentally and physically handicapped Don Carlos, son of Philip of Spain. She did this. There's doubt whether she knew he was handicapped, but she did this to gain the approval of Rome and to consolidate power so that both Scotland and eventually England would be in danger of coming back under the Church of Rome. That was her desire. If she married the upcoming King of Spain, they could consolidate power. Obviously, the King of Spain would become then the King of Scotland, and then those three nations could then wage war against England and take it back. Now, Knox ends up getting wind of it. Knox corresponded with people all throughout Europe, and so Knox was privy to a lot of information. And Knox got wind of it and preached the most daring sermon of his entire career. Remember, Mary, Queen of Scots, was a popular queen. She was the Princess Diana of her day. Knox ascended the pulpit and preached a denunciatory sermon against the planned marriage. Everybody was offended. Papist and Protestant alike were offended. How dare John Knox intrude in something like this, and even casting aside the obvious future dangers for the nation and the church. He again was brought in to see Mary, who was so furious with him. Knox remained calm, direct, and straightforward, and caused her to cry. It wasn't the first time that he had caused her to cry. But this time she cried so much that reports say that the attendants who stood there with handkerchiefs couldn't keep enough handkerchiefs coming. She finally told him to go and wait outside. And he was waiting outside. And of course, all of a sudden, he realizes that he's the pariah. He's the one everybody is staying away from. And as he's standing there and noticing the lords and the ladies walking back and forth, he begins to preach to them. telling them that their fine clothes one of these days would be rotting as worms ate their body and they would be in hell. And he began to preach and did that for about an hour. And then she called him back in, and the conversation continued, in which she was made to cry again and banished him from her presence. As he was leaving, he informed her and the court, her court, that God's judgment would come if they did not turn. In 1563, Knox was tried for treason. This was Mary's doing. She'd had enough of the little Scotsman. She made a few mistakes, though. She allowed Knox to read a letter that he wrote and allowed him to speak, which he did powerfully and persuasively, so much so that Mary was so frustrated, she cried out, "You forget yourself. You're not in your pulpit." Knox was dismissed for the evening. His parting words for the night to the Queen were, "Madam, I pray God to purge your heart from papistry and to preserve you from the council of all flatterers." The council went and voted that night, and Knox was unanimously acquitted, and Mary was absolutely beside herself. Mary, Queen of Scots, would deteriorate morally. She would spiral down morally. She would eventually be imprisoned by Elizabeth for a while, and eventually would even abdicate her throne because of her moral life. She abdicates her throne to James VI. And in 1567, the Reformed faith became the recognized faith of the land of Scotland. Knox's final days, Knox continued to preach and to write, although he was in constant danger. His life was always in danger. In fact, one time while he was studying, a musket ball was shot through his window. He was constantly in danger of being arrested, of being burned, but he never stopped. He continued writing and preaching without fear. In 1517, he suffered a stroke, did his best to recover, and continued to preach. He, of course, never had the same amount of vigor or energy or strength. And in 1572, he lay dying. He had remarried a young woman who was from the House of Stuart. Again, really, Mary, Queen of Scots, upon hearing of Knox's marriage, said that all he was doing was spiting her through the blood and the name. So, there Knox lies dying in 1572, and he has his wife read to him 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He tells her it's the most comforting chapter, isn't it? And he falls asleep in Jesus. At his funeral, the regent stood at his grave, and he said these words, which are most appropriate. "Here lies one who never feared the face of man." And thus the life of John Knox, the fiery reformer of Scotland, one who would leave an indelible mark. Robert Elliott was with us one time, and I have subsequently read it, that for a number of years there was a parking lot over the grave marker of John Knox. Now, that since has been remedied, but even today the great land that Knox brought Reformation to barely recognizes him. But my friends, if you understand the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ, you realize that this small, short, yet fiery little man was used by God in ways that were absolutely remarkable. So, any questions before we close in prayer? What year did he die? 1572. Karen. Yes. Yes, yes. Yeah, yeah. Knox would certainly be known for his education. In fact, you may have heard of a school that was that he was the catalyst for, known as the University of Aberdeen, among others. So, David. Yes. No, they didn't attempt to retake it right away at all. The French end up laying siege to it, but they're there for a while. But so, Ron.
What are some of the resources you used to bring about the sermon, and some of the books that might have taught?
There is literally a ton of stuff on Knox. Of course, his own The History of the Reformation in Scotland, which is his own writings that he wrote late in the 1560s, is probably the primary source, and it's still in print. Banner of Truth publishes it. Elizabeth Whitley has a marvelous little book called The Plain Mr. Knox, which is absolutely delightful. Then also there would be on the website or on the internet, for instance, there is a website that has numerous books by Knox that are available to read over the internet. And then, of course, there are numerous articles. Ian Murray, for instance, among others. So, a lot of material on Knox. Miles. Well, his objection to the Mass as idolatrous was twofold. One was it was idolatrous because the idea of Jesus being re-crucified or the sacrifice of the Mass was absolutely blasphemous. But the way in which the people observed the Mass, kneeling to receive the host, the idea that the host was actually the body of Jesus to be adored, venerated, and worshipped, he felt was absolutely idolatrous. At one point when he's challenging Mary, Queen of Scots, and she says, my bishops say this, you say that. And he says, madam, just go and read your Bible. Look at the Mass and read the accounts of the Last Supper and see if they're the same. And his idea was that the Lord's Supper was, there was to be no veneration. He was opposed to kneeling to receive the Eucharist. He was opposed, he believed in common bread, common wine given to the laity. And so that's basically the issue. Nathan. She was French, and she was mother of Mary, Queen of Scots. And Mary, Queen of Scots, was queen when she was like 18 months old or something. And so Mary of Guise was queen regent. She acted as queen in her daughter's place. Yeah.
The Church of Scotland, and how did it develop with Presbyterianism and sacral issues? How strong was that sacral state?
Yeah. Yeah, Steve's asking regarding the view of the state church. Sacralism is the idea of a state church, and we need to remember, with the exception of the Anabaptists at the time of the Reformation, all of the reformers were what are known as magisterial reformers. That is, they all believed in a state church. That had been from the time of Constantine, and especially the time of Charlemagne, and it was woven into the culture. The interesting thing about Knox, though, is he maintained that the church indeed had an independence from the state. The state was not to mess in the church's business. The church was the conscience of the state. And in some ways, he ends up sowing some of the seeds along with Calvin for the idea of democratic republics. And even the idea of a free church. Wade.
That was truly an excellent presentation. Truly interesting.
Thanks.
Two questions. Did you mention that he had any children? And if so, what was their lineage? And secondly, kind of an offshoot question, but Fort Knox, is there any...
I don't know. with his first wife, Marjorie, they had two boys. And, of course, Knox is gone a lot. After she dies and he later remarries, he's got a young 20-year-old wife. He's in his 50s. Those boys go and live with Marjorie's mother. And he ends up then having three or four girls from his second marriage. And I don't know what happens to Knox's posterity. So it's not like with Jonathan Edwards, for instance, where Edwards has this incredible posterity where generation after generation from Edwards are college presidents and senators and governors and preachers and yeah. So, all right. Well, let's pray. Our Father, we come to you tonight, and it seems as if anything is impressed on our heart, it would be that we certainly would want others to say of us, here lies one who feared nobody but God. Father, we pray that you would help us to be bold and courageous, perhaps much more tender, but bold and courageous. Father, we realize that we are living in days where the need for courage will certainly increase, and we pray that you would help us. Help us to be bold in our words. Help us to be bold in our deeds. And Father, we thank you for John Knox. We thank you for one who was willing to lay down his life and let goods and kindred go for the sake of the gospel. And Father, we pray that even in these days, we would have a renewed vision for your church and the power of your gospel to transform culture and lives. In Jesus' name, amen.